Now, what I'm going to do for the next hour is challenge your thinking. It's going to require that you pay some attention to this portion of Scripture as well as our original text, Luke 16. The title of our message today is, They Have Moses and the Prophets, Let Them Hear Them. That's the last few verses of Luke 16. They have Moses and the Prophets, let them hear them. The underlying thought is our subtitle, The Sufficiency of Scripture. The Sufficiency of Scripture. And I guess what I would have to say about that is that the remarkable statement made by our Lord Jesus Christ in that parable was to underscore the fact that the Bibles that you have in your hand is the testimony of God, and it is the highest level of authority that you will ever have. The Bibles that you have in your hand, insofar as God is concerned, is all that you need to know God. The Bible that you have in your hand, Jesus said in John's Gospel chapter 5, will judge us on the last day. In John's Gospel chapter 5, verse 45, he's speaking to his own culture. And what he said was, do not think that I am come to accuse you. And we can get into that type of ad hominem argument that the preacher is the one you're fighting with. But Jesus says, don't argue with me. Argue with Moses, the book you say you believe. That's the book that's going to judge you in the last day. And I would say to us who are Christians, don't argue with the Bible, not only Moses and the prophets, but Christ and the apostles. That's the book that's going to judge you or justify you on the last day. We have the scriptures, and they are sufficient both to save and to damn us. That Bible you have in your car, that Bible you lay on your floor, that Bible you have on your shelf as an icon, a relic, that Bible that you infrequently read because you just have no taste for it. That's God's word to you. God will be dealing with you on the last day. He won't be dealing with you through me. He'll be dealing with you in terms of his word. What did you do with his word? And that's the essence of that statement given to us by Abraham to the rich man. However, as I was compelled to deal with the underlying assumption that's given to us in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And as you and I know, Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham and the rich man is in hell. There are some underlying assumptions that we can draw, and that is, we have already gone through the process. If a person is in hell, eternal fire, it's suffering the torments of which Luke 16 describes, we've already gone through some very important transitional points, one of which is judgment day. The assumption that a person is in hell must, with that, assume that he has already died and faced the judgment. For it is appointed unto men once to die. Hebrews 9:27. You know you're going to die, right? You can argue about judgment day all you want to, but here, let me let you know something. 100% of everybody in the world dies. So you might argue about what happens after death, but this you can be sure of. You're going to die. We're going to bury you. And when you die, you will have to face the judgment according to that very book that says, this is all that's needed for you to know what God says. You're going to have to face that judgment. And so what I want to do today is share with you the depiction of the judgment seat scenario by addressing Revelation chapter 20 in a cursory fashion. I said it's going to challenge you because the book of Revelation is apocalyptic. It has a lot of symbolism and terminology that for a thinking person requires certain qualifications to understand. But I'm going to do the best I can with the help of the Spirit to grasp the essential elements of Revelation 20 so that you will have impressed upon your conscience today a vivid picture of what stands in front of you and me ultimately when we have to meet our judge. Now, I took Revelation chapter 20 to give you what is called a wide lens and big picture scenario of what is to be ultimately a personal experience on everyone's part. In Revelation chapter 20, we start in verse 1 and make our way all the way through verse 15, and you can follow me in your outline as we address point number 1 as we look at what leads up to the general and public judgment of all men. Point number one in your outline, the binding and loosening, the success of the gospel, and the deception of the masses as depicted by Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Notice the language. John says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Revelation chapter 20 opens up describing the nature of the binding of the most menacing foe of all of the human race, and that is Satan. It describes an angel that descends from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit, and will you mark, a great chain in his hand. If you look at the language carefully, you can see that what takes place is the devil or Satan being apprehended by a powerful angel, apprehended, bound, chained, cast into a pit, and sealed. That language for every one of God's people is a language that should redound in our joy and shouting. Because the devil, that is Satan, this old dragon called the serpent, is the means by which the whole human race has been deceived into sin and rebellion against God. Now watch this. And there's only one person that can stop the devil from deceiving the masses, and that's God himself. Now, the language before you is hyperbolic, and it carries within it a number of connotations that are important to grasp. We are not merely watching a motion picture or a cartoon. So the symbolism is instructive. The angel that comes down is said to come down from heaven. Now, that's terminology that's used frequently in the book of heaven, where God is acting in his sovereignty to apprehend or seize an event that's taking place in the world. When God acts, he comes down from heaven into the realm of this world and stops or hinders or changes events. Here it says the angel came down. And again, I would remind you that you will find that in several places of the book of the Revelation. The angel comes down. But this angel, ladies and gentlemen, must be asked who it is. What angel has the power to actually seize the greatest foe of men and angels? It cannot be a common angel. It cannot be a common angel, for legions of common angels have been taken by this very foe himself. He has hordes of demons who were angels at one time, who had fallen into rebellion with him against sovereign God. What angel then would you and I even contemplate having the capacity and power in themselves to seize him? When we think about Michael, the archangel, in Revelation chapter 12, which is a bookend to our text, we are thinking about a foe who fought with the devil. And when he fought with the devil, he had a whole host of angels with him. And then we see the net effect of the devil being cast out of heaven as a result of that waged warfare in the celestial realm. But this angel gets a hold of the devil, binds him with a great chain. He has a key to the bottomless pit. I would assert to you that this angel is Jesus Christ himself. He is the Lord of glory. He is the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament. He is God's direct revelation and mediator. He is the Savior of his people. And while we are using symbolic language, yes, it is symbolic. It's designed for you to think it through. There is only one person in the universe that can destroy the works of the devil. And his name is Christ. He's the angel of the Lord. Now, he uses means, but before we get there, I want to assert this interpretation that what we see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, is not describing merely the antagonism and warfare and conflict between two great foes. What it's describing is really the successful work of our sovereign Savior, Jesus Christ, on Calvary's tree 2,000 years ago. That whether or not you know it, that when Christ died on Calvary's tree, not only did he liberate us from the bondage of sin and the curse of the law, and thus provide for us a righteousness by which we stand before God, forever accepted in the Beloved, but his death on Calvary's tree cast Satan down from glory, cast him down and destroyed his capacity to not only deceive the masses, but to render them subject to the eternal curse of that very deception. You recall what Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 31. Watch this. If I be lifted up, if the Son of Man be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. But if I be lifted up, it is because, watch this now, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And now, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. John chapter 12, verse 30 and 31 tells us this. That when Christ hung on Calvary's tree, of which we rejoiced in 2 weeks ago on Friday, didn't we? God judged the universe. He judged mankind and he judged the devil. The crucifixion of Christ was the condemnation of our adversary, the devil. He was judged. He was judged and he was cast out, having no capacity to influence any one of God's people, whether in the heavenly realm or in the physical realm. More than that, we are told in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, that the Son of God was manifested, we know this, watch this, to destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil. Now, it's one thing to destroy the devil himself, but it's another thing to destroy his works. The manifestation of the Son of God came into full being on Calvary's tree. That's what John said in 1 John chapter 5. And this is he who came fully by water and by blood. Not by water only, but by water and blood. In other words, Christ was manifested to be sovereign God, the incarnate sovereign God, by his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. And by his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead, he was able to seize control of the one whom, according to Isaiah, had deceived the whole world. That's the language that's given to us in verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, casting him into a pit, in order that he should, look at verse 3, the last clause, that he should deceive the nations, what? No more. So we have in verse 3, a purpose clause, for which Christ binds the devil. He is bound in order to not deceive the nations anymore. In theology or in grammar, this is called a limiting clause. It's not an absolute clause. He was bound for this purpose, to no longer have the ability to deceive the nations. Now watch this, ladies and gentlemen. I don't know if you know this, but if it wasn't for the successful work of Christ on Calvary's tree, you would not believe the gospel. In fact, there'd be no gospel to believe. If Christ didn't die on Calvary's tree, you'd still be deluded by the devil, thinking that you are the product of an amoeba, a protozoa, and the process of evolution, and that your great-great-grandparents are monkeys. You would still be believing that. If it wasn't for the revelation of the glory of God in the person of Christ through the scriptures, opening your eyes to who you really are. Created in the image of God and in the likeness of God, with rationality, intellect, and the ability to communicate with God on a propositional level, completely different than the animals. Having within your framework the components of a moral, ethical, spiritual compass by which your actions merit either the approval or judgment of God, of which the animals do not have. Am I making some sense to you? And that sneaky, surreptitious serpent came into the world through a creature and deceived our first parents under the notion that snakes and dogs and cats are equal to human beings. That's why she bought into the notion of talking with a snake. Like people do today, talking to your dogs and talking to your cats and talking to your birds, because you have been deceived in thinking that your animals are equal to you. Are you guys hearing me? The deception of the devil is hallmarked by the foolishness of what we believe. Until God reveals his glory to us in the person of Christ and shows us the only reason I believe the truth today is because of what Christ did 2,000 years ago. Now, he's bound not by a chain, but a great chain. Do you see the language? I love the word of God. Every word of God is pure, tried in a furnace of fire 7 times. We've got to pay attention to every word. He's bound by a great chain. All the other demons that are bound by chains are bound by chains. This one is bound by a, watch it, great chain. And what it depicts is a great Savior binding him with a great chain because he's a great foe. Are you hearing me? Not only did our Lord, by this analogous depiction, show how he handled the devil by his death on Calvary to bind him. You know what it means to bind something? It means to get control of it. Get control of it so that while it still has existence, it can no longer exercise its will and prerogative. It's limited. It's limited. And this is precisely what Christ did by his death, burial, and resurrection. He limited the capacity of the devil to wreak havoc on the masses of humanity as he did prior to the coming of Christ, so that for 2,000 years now, God has been able to save a people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue and bring them back to their right mind. By limiting the devil. Now, I want you to see the construction in verse 3 and 4 once again, because here is one of those nuances that God uses to demonstrate how superb he is in the salvation of his people through Jesus Christ. Notice what the text said in verse 2. He laid hold on the dragon. Do you see that? That's one verb. Not only did he lay hold on him, but he bound him. Do you see that latter part? He laid hold on the dragon, which is called the devil of Satan, and did what? Bound him. And then he cast him into a bottomless pit. Do you see the picture? That's called handling something. You get a hold of it, you put a chain on it, you bind it, and you throw it into the pit. Our Greek verb, the ekbalo, means to throw down with fury and force. I don't want you to get the picture that somehow when the Lord got a hold to that tail, that somehow he gave the master a fight. No, he took the chain and went whoom and threw him into the pit. Did you get that? Took the devil and went whoom, threw him into the pit. He's sovereign God. We are exercising the artistic form of apocalyptic language to enjoy God rejoicing over the destruction and the binding of our foe. He took him and threw him into the pit and bound him there where he has been bound for 2,000 years, might I add. See, we already have considered several times what this thing about church is all about. And I heard our elder, one of our elders-to-be this morning teaching, Brother Chuck, about the analogy of Euroclodon and the ship in the midst of the storm in Acts chapter 28 or so. It's a great, chapter 27, great picture of the church going through the storms of life and the need for us to cleave to Christ even though everything breaks up. Great picture. Same thing that's going on here. Imagery to help us understand through picture form the challenges you will have, but the victory also that we have in Jesus. The Church of the Living God is the institution now for the last 2,000 years who has had the authority and crown rights of God Almighty to act in the behalf of Jesus Christ down here. So we read in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, whatsoever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. And whatsoever you loose on earth will have already been what? Loosed in heaven. I'm here to submit to you that the power and authority given to the church to bind and loose has everything to do with what Christ has already accomplished on Calvary's tree 2,000 years ago in binding the devil and loosening his people from the grip of the enemy and his ability to deceive them. By the time you and I preach the gospel and see men and women set free, we affirm by it the binding of the devil, which was accomplished by Christ 2,000 years ago. All we're doing is echoing what heaven already did. Let me say that again so that this can come home before we move on. God didn't give us the power to run around being exorcists. I know that some of you think you're bad enough to handle demons, but I would encourage you to do something else with your life than play with demons. I know some of you think you have the power to decree things and make things happen. But I must remind you that you haven't had the power to decree that your mind be renewed and walk in a right way with God 7 days a week yet. And I must remind you that you haven't had the power to decree that your husband or your wife or your children get saved and quit acting a fool. I don't know why you think you can decree other people's lives and you can't decree your own life. Am I making some sense? But we call this religion. It's a fraud. It's a scam. The power of God's elect resides in Christ and in His Word. The power of God's elect resides in Christ and in His Word. And where you and I have victory, we only have victory in Christ. And so what you're seeing in Revelation 20 as it's dealing with leading towards Judgment Day is a message to the church that the battle has already been won. You are victors in Christ, and therefore go forth and do what God called you to do. The binding and the loosening. The binding and the loosening. The binding and the loosening has everything to do with the success of the gospel and God hindering the masses from being deceived by the devil again. But if you'll notice these four verbs, he laid hold on the dragon. He bound him. He cast him into a bottomless pit. He shut him up and he what? Sealed him. It reminds us of what the devil tried to do through the rulers of the church with our Lord Jesus Christ when he walked this earth 2,000 years ago. They constantly tried to get a hold of Christ. They constantly tried to shut him up. They constantly tried to bind him. And you remember when he willingly gave himself to the masses of the people, not because they had power, but because he laid down his life freely and volitionally. Remember what he said? No man takes my life from me. I lay it down and I take it again. When our master allowed the rulers who were controlled by the devil to bind him and shut him up to condemnation and even kill him and put him in a tomb, he also allowed them to do what? Seal the tomb. See what I'm saying? We have this great picture of the battle of our foe against the savior of our souls. And the battle of our foe is just depicting his own damnation by what he did to our master. After 3 days, our Lord rose from the grave and he moved that stone out of the way as if there was no seal there at all. Because he is the sovereign savior of the world. But the devil is still bound by a seal, saints, until all of God's people come to know Christ as savior. That's the first point in your outline. The binding and loosening. The success of the gospel. This is the depiction of the ministry that's been going on for 2,000 years. Point number two in your outline. A reigning with Christ by suffering for him. That's not new language, is it? Look at verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the word of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither the image, nor received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's verses 4 and 5. What does that depict? It depicts a life of faith on the part of God's people, but it does not depict a life of faith void of trouble and persecution. In fact, verses 4 and 5 teach us all that we read through the Gospels and the New Testament. That if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to suffer for Him. That if you preach the Gospel to the nations, you are going to find yourself having to go through trouble for Him. That the faithful witness of the church in the world is also met with the constant persecution of those who hate the truth. So remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, if we suffer with him, we shall also what? Reign together with him. He told Timothy that. You can be sure of this, Timothy. Those who suffer with Jesus Christ will also reign with Jesus Christ. Now, saints, we reign now. We reign now in Christ by the gospel. We reign now with Christ in heavenly places, being seated together with him. We rule right now with Christ over this universe. Am I telling the truth? We rule over the universe. Now, Pastor, how do we rule? We rule through the Word of God. We rule by the gospel. We rule by the truth. I want you to mark this now. The church is the manifest expression of the kingdom of God. The church is the manifest expression of the kingdom of God on earth. What does that mean? Well, in a kingdom, there is a king. And that king has dignitaries that rule with him. Guess who they are? Every believer in Christ. I'm a king in Christ. I rule with Christ. I'm seated with Christ. I have authority with Christ. And you do too. Isn't this what he told his disciples in Luke chapter 22? He says, I give unto you a kingdom so that you will be seated on 12 thrones ruling the children of Israel right along with me. And by the way, if you will, turn in your Bible to Revelation 3. I want you to see this here. What I'm trying to get you to see is, as we work our way through this language, what it's describing is the favorable position of God's people in this world. Now, I know that you don't always feel like you rule. But as Mr. Luther puts it, feelings come and feelings go. Feelings are deceiving. Nothing but the word of God is really worth believing. So which one reigns? Your feelings or the truth? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now listen to what it says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. This is Jesus speaking to the church of the Laodiceans, that last lazy church that depicts where you and I are. Watch this now. To him that what? Overcometh. That's Johannine language for believing the gospel. To him that believeth the gospel will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also what? Overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. Do you see that promise? Do you see that promise? Now watch this. He's speaking to the church that is on the path of apostasy, and he says, if you deny me, I'm going to deny you. That's what the Bible says. But if you trust me and believe me, you will rule with me. The people of God rule by faith. The people of God rule by the word of God. The people of God rule in Christ. We rule now, and we rule when we are killed by our adversaries. Do you know that the only thing the devil can do by killing you is advance you into your inheritance? Do you know that? Now hear me now. Please hear me now. This is essential to the cause of faith. Why men and women are afraid to speak the truth to others about Christ and this glorious gospel is that they fail to realize that suffering cannot do anything but advance them into the promises of God. If you and I, as I said it to us on Friday night, listen, if you and I really had our minds right about suffering, we would say, bring it on. Because we would know that suffering would increase our glory and advance our stage towards it. Now, I'm not trying to be morbid or anything. I am trying to help you to understand that when you come to Christ, your mind has to be changed. It has to be renewed. And in order for us to walk in the authority wherewith God has given us, we have to know what God's word says about that. And what we are reading in Revelation chapter 20, go back there now because I want to make our way down to our text, is a description of a faithful church for 2,000 years who has been obedient to the gospel, but has suffered just as Jesus said it would. See, in verses 4 and 5, you have no room for a prosperity gospel. In verses 4 and 5, you don't have room for this triumphalism that results in you living like material and physical kings on this earth. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's a bastardization of the gospel. You and I are kings. You and I rule. We reign. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. But watch this now. It does not mean that we possess all of the material wealth and authority of this life. No more than did Jesus, who was the God of the universe. It is important and imperative that God's people know how to live with the tension of what we are in Christ and what we will be. What we are in Christ and what we will be, so that we don't seek to appropriate to ourselves things that are not meant for now. See, a lot of people want to live a high exalted life in the material realm. Am I making some sense? But the scriptures are very clear. You to get that crown of glory, you've got to go through a life of suffering. You've got to bear a cross. Are you willing to bear your cross? Are you willing to suffer for Christ's sake? Are you willing to be rejected and scorned and maligned and misunderstood and misinterpreted for the truth of Christ? That's what God is calling for. That's what he's calling for. So the text tells us a reigning with Christ and a suffering with him. Point number three in your outline. This is critical. The dead judged and not the living. The dead judged and not the living. I'm jumping past verses 5 through 9 and 10, going to verse 11. Verse 11 says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Do you see that? "I saw a great white throne," John says. Now, we all who read our Bibles carefully, we understand that a throne is set for judgment. We realize that this is the great white throne of God in Christ, whereby he will judge the masses of the world. Are you following me? Now, I want to help you understand what has been complicated in theology with regards to what is called eschatology and what will happen in the end times. This great white throne that you see in Revelation 20:11 is the judgment seat of Christ. I know some folks make a distinction between the judgment seat of God and the bema seat of Christ, but you have absolutely no Bible for those distinctions. Let me help you. God said it himself, that he hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world, watch this, by that man whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ. He hath given all judgment unto the Son. The Son is the one who stands to judge human beings. We know this because in the old command of Genesis 9, you know what the Bible says? When Noah was given the privilege of repopulating the earth after God destroyed it with the flood, here's what God told Noah. He says, if a man shed man's blood, it will be by man that his blood is shed. Do you know what that means? God fixed it that it would be a man who would judge humanity. And that man is Jesus Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So when you think of a judgment seat of Christ and a judgment seat of God, just take both of those judgment seats and bring them together. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's important for you to understand that Christ is the one who is doing the judging. Now, again, in Revelation chapter 20, the language is so tight and terse that the writer assumes that you know the Bible well enough to fill in some of the gaps. Let me help you for a moment. Look at verse 11 carefully. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven did what? Fled away." Now, tell me, what do you see? What's taking place here? In your mind, you are imagining the rushing in one direction or the other, the whole universe, aren't you? A throne is set and the universe scatters so that there is nothing between God and you. Do you see the picture? A throne is set. The Bible calls that judgment day. I'm about to articulate that. And once that throne is set, the whole universe scatters. Now, if you know your Bible carefully, what you know is there are a number of events that are inherent in that statement that must take place. First and foremost, Christ will return on a cloud in his Father's glory. And when he returns, the Bible says the sun shall be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars shall begin to fall from heaven, right? All that's depicting is time will be no more. For the sun and the moon and the stars are our what? Timekeepers. We have moved into eternity. You understand the symbolism? So now the darkness goes away. The seasons go away. We are in that realm called eternity because the moon and the stars and the moon, the sun and the stars serve no more as timekeepers. God's here now. The Bible also says in Psalm 102 that the heavens will wax old like a garment, and as a vesture, you shall change them. God uses the metaphor of an old garment wearing out and taking that vesture off, throwing it away and putting on a new vestment. You know what that's called? The new heavens and the new earth. But the Bible also says in Isaiah 34 and in Revelation chapter 6 that the heavens will roll up like a scroll. You know, the Old Testament scriptures were written on papyri and other forms, and they were scrolled. And when you opened the scroll, you were able to read the contents in it. When this world comes to an end, it will roll up like a scroll. It will roll up like a scroll. Come to an end. The last word will be read in terms of human events, and the world will cease to be. Now, I'm using emblems and pictures to help you understand that your Bible speaks in symbolism. And where we are right now is very important to understand. Prior to the rolling up of the scroll, prior to the changing of the vestment, prior to the sun, moon, and stars falling from the sky or collapsing, prior to the earth fleeing, the universe fleeing, we had a world, we had a galaxy, we had a universe filled with universes, endless universes, in which mankind could hide from God. Prior to what we read here in verse 11, the very universe, which was designed by God to bring him glory and reflect his infinite attributes. See, when you look out into the heavens, like these silly scientists who don't believe God do, and they see the vastness of the unending expanse of the galaxies that we are discovering every day. And then they turn around and look at Earth and views it as a pin drop in the big mass of pin cushions called this universe. And then they look at puny man on the inside of this puny globe. And then they begin to say, man cannot matter. If, in fact, the universe is that large, who are we? Well, your premise is flawed, knucklehead. It's not about man. It's about God. It's about the glory of God. It's about the character of God. It's about God's universe reflecting the greatness of God. And it's about God giving you the privilege to look through these massive telescopes and go, look at God. Look at God. But you see, we lost our mind at the fall. See, we thought it was all about us. We thought it was all about. This is why I love believing scientists. I love believing scientists. I love believing mathematicians. I love believing biologists. I love believers who take the laws that God has given us and use them for the right thing, to testify to the glory of God. Because that's Romans 1. The universe testifies to his power and eternal Godhead. Everything screams, God made me. But stupid man wants to say, well, I don't see how God exists. Am I making some sense? The other problem is this. Follow me now. In this massive universe, since the day God created, he created the earth, the heavens and the earth in 6 days. On the sixth day he created man. He gave him to rule over this world, right? If he would have used this world right, he would have seen God's glory. But because he wanted to be God, he stole God's glory. He ate up the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he failed. From that day to this day, you know what we've been doing? Hiding from God. And do you know where we hide? We hide in the very world that God gave us to have communion and fellowship with him. We hide behind the trees. We hide behind the trees of technology. We hide behind the trees of sociology. We hide behind the trees of all of the man-made inventions that we have. We hide behind the trees of family. We hide behind the trees of work. We hide behind the trees of all kinds of narcissistic, morbid passions that we hide. We hide behind the trees. But on the day of judgment, there won't be a tree to hide behind. Are you hearing me? On this day, as Job said in Job 34, verse 22, there The workers of iniquity have no place to hide. There, the workers of iniquity have no place to hide. See, today you can hide, but on that day, watch this, there won't be anybody but you and God. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before who? God. Do you see it? Nothing in the way. nothing to hide, no barriers, no obstacles, nothing for which they can cover themselves. Naked before God. That's what our text teaches. And I want you to understand the intent of what John is painting here. This is critical. Point number three in our outline, the dead judged and not the what? Living. The people that are in this particular context, in this particular state, are the men and women who lived and died without Christ. I want you to hear me now. In the Bible, when it talks about the dead, it is not merely talking about the physical dead. There are three deaths which the human race has and will experience. The first death is spiritual. Spiritual. We died in Adam when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, him and Eve, and all of his posterity coming to the world spiritually dead. Spiritually blind. Spiritually bankrupt. Spiritually separated from God. Am I telling the truth? It's called spiritually dead. You're separated from God. You don't know God. You might have an awareness of him, a consciousness of him, but you don't know him in a saving relational sense until God raises you from the dead. The dead that are standing here are the very dead of which Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke when he was saying to the disciples and those that were following him, "Follow me." And one of the brothers said, "Lord, I will, but let me go first bury my dead." And you know what he said? "Let the dead bury the dead." Now, obviously, we are dealing with two categories of dead now, aren't we? Because the physical dead can't bury the physical dead. It's the spiritual dead that bury the physical dead. So we are dead spiritually, and then we die physically. That is the second death. Death, the separation of the spirit from the body. And then there's a third death of which our text says, and it's called the second death, that is eternal destruction. Now, here's what the language is depicting. It's depicting the men and women of this world who lived and died without Christ, without a Savior, standing before God to have to answer for their life. They are standing before God. This is the dead who are standing before God. Now, they were physically dead, they were spiritually dead, and they were either in the graves or they were spiritually dead when Christ came again on the clouds of glory. The Bible tells us that Jesus says in John chapter 5, in verse 28, the hour is coming when all that are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Jesus said the hour is coming. And he was referring to that final and singular judgment where all, did you hear me? Are in the grave. All that are in the grave. So let me say this as a caveat before I move on. There are no two and three physical resurrections. There's no resurrection of the just at one time and then a resurrection of the unjust at another time. John 5:28 says, at the time of this call, everybody shall be raised from the dead. Watch this. There will be a resurrection, a bodily resurrection of all human beings and some to the resurrection of the just. That's one side. And others to the resurrection of damnation. That's the other side. Are you with me? So this is how it would go. If we were to piece all the Bible puzzle pieces together, according to Revelation 20, when Christ comes again, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not shine, the stars will give away, the heavens will roll up like a scroll, men and women will have no place to hide, and that great shout of everybody's body rising up to be reunited with his soul. If you are in hell and the torment of this rich man Lazarus, you will be raised in your body to face God. You and I, who have believed the gospel and died physically, as the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. When I die, I go straight to glory. You don't have to cry for me. Now my body will hit the dust. My body will hit the dust. And it will wait for the resurrection because God saved me lock, stock, and barrel. So on that day, that singular day, not 2 days, one day, when Jesus Christ will come, he will beckon the whole universe to him, and we will all be given resurrected bodies. Then we will stand before him, according to Matthew's chapter 25, the nations. We will all stand before him, according to Matthew's 25, the nations. And you know what our great shepherd will do? He will separate the sheep from the goats. He will separate the righteous from the wicked. He will separate the elect from the non-elect. He will separate the true church from the false church. And all those who believed the gospel, trusted Christ, relied upon Christ, and responded to the gospel appropriately will be said to enter into the glory which our Father prepared for us before the world began. And now we are left with the dead who must now stand before the judgment of God. Are you with me? Oh, there's one other thing. If you look carefully in your text, what you will recognize is that there's more than one great throne. For verse 4 tells us that there were thrones, plural, that were set. Do you see it? Let me help you then. This is what I was saying earlier about the kingdom. This is why it's so important for the church to be authentic and real about the gospel. This is no plaything. Nothing would be more horrible than for you to have heard the gospel, played with God, and gone to hell at the doors of the church, where the church is the access into the kingdom of God. It's the only legitimate authorized institution to represent God on planet Earth. I'm talking true churches now. Watch this. According to Revelation chapter 4, those who believe the gospel and were persecuted and died believing the gospel, they were exalted to reign with Christ in heaven, right? They are seated on thrones in glory. This is what Christ said in Revelation 3:21, right? If you remain faithful, you will be seated with me on thrones in glory, even as I am seated in my Father's throne. Well, why would God give you and me a throne if it wasn't designed to execute what? Judgment. See what I'm getting at? Who needs a throne if you don't get to rule over nothing? Now watch this. I want you to get this. The Bible is very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that the saints will judge men and angels. The saints will judge men and angels. This is what makes living this life so critically important. Don't play games with God. If God called you by his grace, if he saved you by his spirit, if the gospel, the power of the gospel has gotten hold of you, live for his glory. And be ready to suffer for him now, because in the day of judgment, God's going to bring back the testimony of the obedient believer as a grounds of justifying and vindicating his gospel and condemning the unbelieving world who would not believe the gospel that you believed. Now, you know, the premise of my whole argument is where we're getting ready to go here in a few minutes. And that's Luke chapter 16. So in our text, here's what's described. I want you to see this. Watch it now. And I saw, verse 12, the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. Do you see that word book? It has an S on the end. You know what that means? Plural. More than one book. And they were opened. And then another book, you know what's absent there? It's the S. It's a singular book. And it was opened, which is the book of life. Now watch this. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the what? Which means the dead had nothing to do with that other singular book. Are you hearing me? They had everything to do with the books that were open. Now let me help you. This is common theology understood by all conservative scholars. From the time of your birth to the time of your death, heaven is recording your life. Because God is a judge. From the time of your birth to the time of your death, heaven is recording your life. This is why Solomon said in Solomon's Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 17, and then the last verse of chapter 12, he says, "Oh, that men might know, God will judge both the righteous and the wicked." Watch this now. "And that he will bring every secret thing to light." So the books that are open are the book of conscience. You know what that means? See, God has a little tape recorder that's running around in your skull. It's called a chip. And it's filled with information. You might lose your mind. Alzheimer's might get you. Dementia might get you. Drugs might get you and all that stuff. But that little chip is holding all the data. When you get the glory, that chip, or when you get into the presence of God on judgment day, that chip is going to be placed into the computer and read back all of your deeds. That's a book. That's the book of conscience given to the Gentile nations, according to Romans 2, which says, even though they do not have the law of God, they have the law written in their mind, so that their actions, moral, immoral, ethical, unethical, are judged in their own conscience, because God wrote it on their conscience. So God will deliberate with those who did not know God's law or have God's law based upon the law in their conscience. Then those who did have God's law, who are we describing? The Jews, who have God's clear testimony and revelation of his will in the Tanakh, the Old Testament. Remember what Father Abraham just said? They have Moses and the prophets, right? That law book will judge them on the last day. Then you know what the other book that's open that will judge men and women who were preceding or going beyond the Jewish state, that Jewish age into the gospel age? Those other set of books? Those other set of books are called the gospel. It's the word of God in total. From Genesis to Revelation, it's the gospel. That gospel will judge men on the last day. See, understand, while today the gospel is being preached and men are being called to a saving knowledge of Christ and the bow, the knee to him now, on the last day, the gospel is going to condemn them. See, the gospel contains the whole revelation of God. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. In the day when Jesus Christ will judge the secrets of men by my gospel. Are you guys hearing me? In other words, God's revelation of himself in the person and work of Christ will be an added condemnation upon those who reject the gospel, because they will have refused the revelation of the only escape from the world through Christ. These are the people who are standing before God right now. They are standing before God. The books are opened. And notice what the text says. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books. What? According to their what? That's right. All through the Old Testament and the New Testament. What does the Bible say? God shall render unto every man according as his works shall be. Now, this is the part of biblical truth. Listen to me. That the whole world despises. It is also the part of biblical truth. Are you listening to me? That even Christians tremble at. We tremble at the prospect of being exposed before God without a righteousness to stand on. And you ought to. You ought to. This is the reason I describe this point as the dead, not the living, standing before God. If you die outside of Christ, you will have died a spiritually dead man, and the only thing that you will have to recommend before God are your works. And God will judge you according to your works. And we can let you know what the judgment is right now, so you can hurry up and resolve this. Are you ready? You're going to be guilty. God's going to condemn you. You know what the Bible says? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that thinks right, acts right, or does right. Are you a nun? Yes, you are. The Bible is clear. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. As far as I'm concerned, God has already let me know what will happen if I find myself standing before him in my own works. I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell. And you are too. See, the text, while it is warning about the unavoidable, inevitable judgment day, it's also setting us up for the evangelical answer. By telling us there is another book that we must consider. By telling us that there is another book that we must consider. See, God is good. He's good to tell us the story before we get there. So he's telling us the story. He's saying the whole human race, you're not going to hide from God. The heavens and the earth are going to kick you out. Those of you who died in the sea, those of you who died in the grave, those of you who died in the backyard, those of you who died out on the moon, everything's going to kick you out. Look at what the text says. Verse 13, are you there? And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Even death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. The whole universe will agree with God on that day to bring eternity-bound souls before God. Do you hear me? Let me bring this to a close on this point so we can wrap up our consideration of the smaller lands. And they were judged according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is called what? The second death. Now watch how verse 15 puts it. Now this is the most gracious, kind warning that God could ever give your ears. Are you ready? And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Do you see what God has done? Turn with me to Luke 16 so I can wrap this up. Do you see what God has done? God has shut you up after having painted a vivid, vivid picture, a horrible, horrible picture of your unavoidable fate so long as you continue to live in rebellion against God. He shut you up to a judgment that is sure to send you to hell and left this one sterling caveat for you to consider. And that's a book. It's a book of which if you contemplate and give yourself to it, you might very well be able to escape the judgment that is sure to come. We've just looked at a large picture, what is called the general judgment of all men on a public scale. There's not one face in Revelation chapter 20. There's not one name in Revelation chapter 20. It doesn't even mention the distinction of nations. Just the general mass is called the what? The dead. But now when we narrow the lens down, you know what we come to? One man of whom we know a whole lot about. And that one man might very well be you. And your name would be the rich man. Are you hearing me? The rich man. And so we read now in Luke chapter 16 as we begin to wrap this up, three or four important things that I want you to contemplate concerning this singular focus on an individual who finds himself after death struggling with the reality of the testimony of Scripture, which had warned him all his life long, you need to be right with God or you will perish. We're in Luke chapter 16, and the points now that I want us to consider with regards to that is a plea for the gospel to go to his family through a resurrected person. Look at verse 27. This is where we left off last time. Then the rich man said, I pray thee therefore, Father, watch this, ladies and gentlemen, that you would send him, who is he talking about? Lazarus. To my father's what? House. For I have five brethren that he may do what? Testify unto them, lest they also what? Come into this place of torment. Stop right there. You know what this rich man is doing? After he died, living a life of open flaunting and rebellion against God, he's agreeing with God. What is he agreeing with God about? He's agreeing with God that we need to send somebody to tell men and women about what happens when you die. He's agreeing with God that we need to tell somebody that they need to do all they can to avoid this place. But he's doing more than that. He's agreeing with God that the individual that must go to them must be one that has risen from the dead. See, he doesn't say send the other Joe or send somebody living. He says send Lazarus. Now, if he's going to send Lazarus, what must he do to Lazarus in order to send him? Raise him from the dead. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? You notice now that the rich man who lived his life all his days lavishly and wealthily, his pomp and his circumstances was all about him. He went to church. He went to church. Pastor, how do you know he went to church? This man is spitting up more Bible than you will ever learn in hell. Is he not expounding sound doctrine with every word that he's speaking? Father Abraham, send Lazarus to me first and cool my tongue with just a drop of water
And if that can't be so, send him to my family's house and tell them don't come to this. Go tell my family I lied to them all those years that I went to church and pretended that I knew something about God, but I didn't. And then I told them too, that stuff is a farce. Don't believe that stuff. When you die, you just go into oblivion or into a state of annihilation. Not so. Not so. This rich man is ready now to preach the gospel, isn't he? And if he can't tell Lazarus to preach the gospel. Well, Lazarus preached the gospel to him. Every day he stepped over Lazarus, going to his big company, and all Lazarus asked for was the crumbs off of his table. Are you hearing me? Lazarus preached to him. You know what Lazarus said as he lay there? Because Lazarus was a believer, right? He said, Mr. Rich Man, all I need is just a crumb, man. My belly's hurting. You know, but if you don't give me a crumb, that's okay. God's on my side. You know who God is? He's my Ebenezer. By his help, I've come. In fact, my name, Lazarus, actually means in the Hebrew, God is my helper. So, Mr. Rich Man, if you don't help me, God's going to help me. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And this is true for every poor believer. We all got problems, don't we? But our ultimate help comes from God. And even though sometimes in our humility and in our weakness, we are going to human beings for help. When they forsake us, God will take us up. When they deny us, God will keep us. When they leave us in the dust of our depravity and weakness, if we should die, all we're going to do is be ushered into our comfort. Look at Lazarus right now. That brother, do you know he didn't say a thing? He laying in Abraham's bosom, which is a picture of being in the blissful favor of God's eternal grace. And all the rich man is doing is fixating himself on the man he rejected all his life. See, what this teaches us is this. God lays at your doorstep in mine the gospel of the crucified Christ, the lowly Savior, the afflicted one, the tormented one, the one that was chastised, the one that was wounded, the one that was smitten, the one you called a curse, the one you laughed at, mocked, and mourned, the Savior of the world. Now, for all eternity, you got to remember the one whom you rejected. Are you hearing what I'm saying? But what's remarkable as we close out here is this. The rich man thought for sure, I know that if God would do a miracle and raise a brother from the dead and send him back all through the neighborhoods and tell all my family members that the word of the Lord is right from Genesis to Revelation. Watch it. I know if God would do a miracle, my brethren wouldn't end up in this place. But watch this. He was wrong then and he's wrong now. Listen very carefully to me. This is very important as we shut this down. Miracles do not save anyone. They don't change your heart. They don't change your mind. They might mesmerize you for a minute. They might cause you to be infatuated with the phenomena of God for a minute. Watch this now. Am I not telling the truth? There are signs and wonders that people allege to experience all over the world, of which it might reform them for a few hours. You know, shake them up so they go to church for 5 minutes. They might even get a life to Jesus and sign on the dotted line and rush to get baptized. Only a month or two or a year later to return to the folly and foolishness of their old life. Am I telling the truth? Watch this. Because the power to change your life is not in a miracle that God does with men. The power to change your life comes in the work of Christ did on Calvary's tree, which must come through the preaching of the gospel. You need that miracle to change your life. Are you hearing me? See, you need the power of the gospel. You need the power of the gospel that testifies to one who not only rose from the dead, but he rose from the dead as the sinner's substitute. See, we know that Father Abraham is right in what he said because, watch this, Jesus raised another Lazarus from the dead. And they didn't believe him. In fact, they sought to kill him. Am I making some sense? See, so the argument of raising Lazarus from the dead ain't going to do you no good. And this is awful as we close. because Jesus, in the depiction of Lazarus and the rich man and Abraham, who is a picture of glory, our heavenly Father, and Lazarus in the bosom of our Father, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, is plainly saying that the Jewish nation will not believe the testimony of the resurrected Christ. Are you hearing me? Why? Because he left the Jewish nation the final and ultimate authority by which God speaks, and that's his word. They had Moses and the prophets. That's God's word. Moses and the prophets had long ago talked about Jesus Christ. Watch this now. And Jesus Christ came to them, and they still rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world was made by him, and the world received him not. What did they do with the Lord Jesus? They crucified him. What did they do when he rose again from the dead? They denied that he rose from the dead. They have the testimony of scriptures and have had it for 2,000 years. And still to this day, the nation of Israel rejects Jesus. See how Christ was prophesying of their impenetrable hatred and animosity to the truth? But here's the lesson for you and me. Here's the application. Are you ready? You not only have Moses and the prophets, you have Jesus and the apostles. You not only have the Old Testament Tanakh, but you've got the New Testament writings. You've got the book that tells us how this thing started and how this thing ends. You don't need any other testimony about God other than what you have in the book. Now watch this, and I'm done right here. If you don't believe this book, there's nothing that's going to save you. Are you hearing me? If you don't believe the testimony of Scripture, when the miracles start to come in from the false prophet and the Antichrist and this demonic world system, when that pit is loosed and Satan is loose for a season and the whole world is deceived by the mass technology and miracles that he will perform, the men and women who reject the testimony of Scripture will be deceived yet and still and perish under the wrath of God. Please understand what I'm saying. All that you need to be saved is in that book that you have. And that book testifies to Jesus Christ. That's the lesson I want you and I to get today. If there's anything I can say by way of application, it's this. Watch this now. God speaks through his word. Listen earnestly to the gospel and sound thorough preaching. Believe Christ and obey him and understand that the word of God is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those that are sanctified. That the word of God is able to cause you to receive the engrafted word of God with meekness and able to save your soul. That the word of God is true, that the word of God is powerful, that the word of God is life-giving, and that we can only be saved by the word of God. Amen.